Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, before we turn to look at the Lord's Day that we're considering in this passage from the Scripture, I want to make a quick comment on what we sometimes call catechism preaching. Some of us grew up with this, and for others of us, this is something that is new, and as you maybe came to a Reformed church. Whether you grew up in it or whether you came to it later, you might struggle with, why are we preaching from a man-made document? This is a common objection that is raised against so-called catechism preaching. Well, in my mind, the best way to approach this and to consider this is to see these sermons as topical sermons. And the catechism, therefore, is a helpful, a useful tool that has been made in church history, which is a faithful summary of Scripture. And the catechism can be seen as something that sets the theme for the sermon. And then it's important that I as a pastor and for you as a congregation to see how that is based on Scripture and explained from Scripture. Because the catechism is not our ultimate authority, but God's Word is. So the catechism is a helpful tool, a tool that can help us to cover what the Bible is teaching on a number of subjects, but everything ultimately needs to be grounded in God's Word. If you have any further questions, I'd be happy to discuss that with you. As was mentioned in the bulletin, the key question this afternoon that you want to consider is, what is our comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? And the word comfort, as we find it both in our text, 2 Thessalonians 2, and in our catechism, it does not have the idea of being comfortable, as in a comfortable chair or a bed. Rather, this word comfort, it means relief from sorrow or distress. And that relief can either be the cause of pain being removed. You think of a sliver being removed or being pulled out. The pain is dealt with in that way. Or we can be comforted when we're able to see a difficult situation in new light. Maybe as an example here, this might help you. I never want to undergo radiation cancer treatment. It sounds terrible. And yet if I'm diagnosed with cancer, and I'm told that this is a means by which this cancer can be fought, I would be willing to undergo this cancer treatment. This change of perspective, seeing it in a new light, can give me the confidence, the strength I need to go forward to endure suffering. So you can think of comfort as both a relief from pain of sorrow, or comfort is a new strength, new help or hope that helps us to go forward even in the midst of suffering. As we consider comfort, we also need to recognize there are many wrong ways that we might seek comfort in this world. Some examples I could list is we can look for comfort in binge eating, in self-harm, in alcohol or drugs, in pornography or other sexual sin, and spending hours scrolling through social media or binge-watching TV shows as we try to forget the problems that we have in this life. The people in this world, they look to so many means, so many things in this world that they hope will give them some comfort, some temporary relief from their suffering. These are sinful. These are wrong ways to look for comfort. Things in this world that can be a legitimate source of comfort. If you're having a rough day, if you're feeling discouraged, you can spend time with family. You can go exercise or play sports. You can be engaged in your favorite hobby. And these things that are given to us by God, these can help us to deal with stress, to find some encouragement as we go through this life. And yet, as good as these things are, we know they're shortcomings, don't they? These things can give us temporary relief. And yet, they cannot give us permanent hope, permanent comfort. Spending time with family or exercising, this will never address our sin and guilt. Going fishing or playing playing sports. These can help us relax, but as we consider our approaching death and the never-ending eternity that follows after our death, these can be seen as trivial. These are of little comfort for us. Something more, something else is needed if we are to have real comfort in this life, and if we are to have comfort as we face death. Well, our text from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17, and Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, they show us the source of real comfort. So this afternoon, let's spend some time together considering our theme, Trinitarian comfort for every believer. I changed the points a little from what you have in the bulletin. The first point now is that this comfort is purchased by Christ. And second, preserved according to the Father's will. And then third, assured and applied by the Holy Spirit. So Trinitarian comfort for every believer, purchased by Christ, preserved according to the Father's will, assured and applied by the Holy Spirit. When we consider and think about comfort that every believer has, our minds naturally go to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially to his suffering and his death, that sacrifice that he made to cover our sins. That is where we can find hope. This is where we can find comfort as we struggle with sin and guilt. Before considering this idea of the comfort that is purchased by Christ, we need to consider who we belong to. The Catechism says that part of the comfort believers have is that they are not their own. They are not their own. Now, how is it supposed to be a comfort to me that if I am not my own, if I belong to someone else? The world believes and teaches that true happiness is found in complete independence, in the freedom of the individual. Don't we so often hear the phrase, my body, my choice? We don't want people telling us how to live. We don't want people telling us how we should act, the decisions that we should make. Society tells us that wives do not need to submit to their husbands. Society tells us that children, especially when it comes to their sexual identity, they do not need to submit to their parents. They should be able to make their own choices. Society is happy to agree with the government when it endorses their views. But if the government goes against what they believe, what they see as being right, isn't it so easy that the government is pushed aside, that we ignore them? Sadly, many professing Christians have this same independent mindset, this spirit. Don't tell me how I should live. I'll make my own decisions. Yet, what does the Bible teach us? First of all, the Bible is very clear that everyone belongs to someone. And there's only two options. Either we still are part of the kingdom of darkness, we're followers of Satan, slaves of sin, or we belong to Jesus Christ. There's no real freedom, no real independence. We're in either and one of these two groups. We either are following after Satan or following after Christ. This already began back in Genesis, didn't it? We as descendants of Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they rebelled against God, when they pushed God away and they followed the advice of Satan, they were aligning themselves with him. They were, as it were, joining his side. And all of us, from the moment of conception, we have inherited a sinful heart. We're born with a guilty record. This is the condition that we have when we enter into this world. How can God receive a guilty sinner? How can God receive an enemy, someone who is aligned with Satan? Something radical has to happen to break that union. Something radical has to happen so that our sins can be covered, so that we can be made right with God and be united to Christ. and this radical thing that had to happen. We can read of that in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. There Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold." In verse 19, he goes on to say, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." All of God's children, they are redeemed. They are bought back. They are bought. They are redeemed from this kingdom of darkness. And they're paid for and they're brought into this kingdom of light. And what was the price for that? Was it the precious blood of Christ? That lamb without blemish, without spot. The world sees silver and gold as being so valuable. And yet all the gold and the silver is not enough to save one sinner. We can only be saved through this blood of Christ. You're going to be purchased through his blood. And while this price was paid 2,000 years ago, the benefit of this is not applied to a person until they repent, until they believe in Christ. As soon as we become believers, we are washed, we are made pure through the blood of Christ. We've been adopted into God's family. And we are united to Christ. And this belonging to Christ is not just for our souls, but we belong to him with body and soul. When Christ has purchased us, he has bought all of us, he has redeemed all of us. This comes out clearly in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. There Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This is where Christianity becomes so practical. We were bought with Christ, both body and spirit. Instead of saying, "My body, my choice," we need to think, we are now his body. What does he choose for us? How does he teach us how we ought to live? Not only do we belong to him, and as a believer, my body is not my own. It is the Holy Spirit's temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. That means that every time we sin as a believer, we are defiling the home of the Holy Spirit. It's as though we're going around spraying graffiti on the walls, or walking through the carpet with muddy feet, or dumping garbage on the floor. If someone did that in our homes, we'd be outraged. We'd be saddened. Yet when we sin, we are defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Christ, he has bought us, he has purchased us. We belong to him with body and soul. Therefore, also as we consider death that is approaching, death is something that we might greatly fear. And yet what comfort a child of God can find in this reality, that we are not our own, but we belong to Christ. That Christ, who has bought us with his precious blood, he will not only bring us through this life, he will also help us as we face death. And that in and through death, he's going to bring us to himself. This is the comfort that we find summarized in the Catechism. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. Not only that, but the Catechism goes on to say that he has delivered me from all the power of the devil. We're no longer part of the kingdom of the devil. Christ, in his sacrifice, in his death, and his work, he has delivered us from his power. So every believer is bought by the precious blood of Christ. And then being united to Christ by faith is delivered from the power of the devil. But believers, we also need to be preserved, don't we? We need to be upheld in this Christian life. Let's go on to consider that in our second thoughts. how we are preserved according to the Father's will. Well, congregation, what does it mean to be preserved? Now, children, it might help you to think of some fruit. Maybe a peach that your mom has bought and is laying on the counter. Well, what happens to that peach if you leave it on the counter for too long? After a few days, it begins to get squishy. You leave it there for a few more days or weeks, and it begins to get rotten. It begins to mold. If you want to save that peach, if you want to keep it from becoming rotten, you can preserve it. You can do that by putting it in the freezer or by canning it. And in this way, you can preserve this peach from going bad. And there's a sense in which believers are kind of like peaches. If God does not preserve us, if God does not keep us from going rotten, then we too will go back into sin. And we too will wander away from Him. We'll reject Him. We'll go back to loving sin and following Satan. So who is it that preserves us? The Catechism tells us that it is He that is Christ preserves us according to His Father's will. An important Bible verse, a verse in the Bible that we need to consider is John 10, verses 27 and 30. I'll give you a moment to turn there, as this is certainly foundational to this. John 10, verses 27 and 30. Here we can read of Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." This afternoon, we don't have time to go into all the details of what Christ is saying, but we can draw several important connections from this verse and to what we're considering when it comes to preservation. Well, first of all, what a beautiful picture we see in this verse of how Christ preserves us. It says that no one can snatch us out of His hand. Now, of course, we're not literally being held in Christ's hand, but that there is a picture that He has given us of His power. His power that protects us. His power that upholds us and cares for us. Can you think of any safer place to be than to be in the hand of God? What a picture we have here of God's care, His provision. And these verses say that believers cannot be taken out of Christ's hand, nor out of His Father's hand. God the Father not only has chosen His people and has given them to Christ to save and protect them, but He also he has a specific plan for them. So it's Christ ultimately who preserves His people according to His Father's plan, His Father's will. In the scripture passage which shows us the will of God and how the Father cares for us is Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. Again, it's, I think, in many ways a well-known passage for you. We read there, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined." And why did Christ predestine them? Or why did God predestine them? "To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." The extent of this preservation, it covers everything. God in His plan, He tells us that all things work together for good. Another place in Scripture we can read how not even a hair can fall from our head apart from the will of God. How significant is one hair? Most of us lose between 50 and 100 hairs every day, and we give it very little notice. And yet, not a single hair can fall from our heads unless God allows it. And obviously there, the The point of this is that if God is so in control, not a hair can fall from our heads without His will. This also applies to all the greater things in this life. Everything that happens to us happens according to the Father's plan, His care. This is amazing reality, isn't it? That God the Father has such a plan that it covers even the smallest details in our lives. As we consider this plan that God has, this plan in which He preserves His people, He cares for them. We can also struggle with this. Now, so many Christians around this world are suffering. So many Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, they're going through terrible suffering. If all things happen according to God's plan, is He not to blame for the suffering of His people? Is He not to blame for the struggles, the trials that we face in our lives? Well, there are whole books written on this, on that explain this. And if you struggle with that doctrine, we can point you to more in-depth answers. But the short answer is that while God has planned everything that happens in this world, including the hairs that fall from your head, we cannot blame any pain or suffering on Him. All of the suffering in this world, all the pain, the death, and the agony is because of sin. Death entered into this world when Adam and Eve, as our representatives, rebelled against God. All of the suffering in this world is in one way or another connected to sin. We also know that from experience, don't we? How often don't we cause suffering and pain in others, even in those whom we love? And while this suffering ultimately is part of God's plan, sin and suffering is because of our sin, because of our sinful actions. And while we as believers might struggle much to understand God's plan, and as we at times cannot understand, how is God using this for good? There's great comfort to be found in Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good for those who love God. In some way, at some time, God is going to use even the suffering of His children for good, especially for spiritual good. Verse 29 of Romans 8 made it even more specific, that it's for that through this we'd be made more like Christ. I think if you look at church history, we can see examples of how all things work together for good. We can think of the suffering, the persecution of early Christians who were cruelly martyred in Rome. We have men and women, and at times even children, who were burned alive at the stake, who were tossed to the lions, who were martyred by soldiers. We might ask ourselves, how is God using this for good? Well, certainly for those who died in the faith, at the moment of their death, they are brought into heaven. They come to see their beloved Lord and Savior. Their life of suffering and pain is over. They receive their reward. And not only that, even as they were facing their death, as they were given the choice, bow before the emperor or go on serving Christ and die, we can see how their faith was being tested. They had to make a choice. Do they love Christ or do they love the world? And even there, in the midst of that testing, their faith would be strengthened. They'd be reminded of their love for God, and God would give them the strength and the ability to make this profession. And not only that, as they died, many of them, they faced death boldly. They would go to their death singing songs of praise to God. And what a testimony this is to the citizens in Rome who are watching. One early church father said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Many people who were pagans, who at first had no sympathy for the Christian, were won over to the Christian faith when they seen the love of these Christians and when they seen how their God was helping them and strengthening them. So just one example of how we can see how all things work together for good to those who love God. How God blesses them and how God even uses their suffering to bless the society around them for the advancement of His kingdom. This preservation according to the Father's will is certainly implied also in 2 Thessalonians 2. And we read there again, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation or comfort and good hope by grace." This includes God's preservation, God's care. If Christ does not preserve believers according to the will of God, then we don't have everlasting consolation. We don't have good hope. At best, we have potential consolation. And at best, we have some hope. If we do not know and believe that God is caring for us, that Christ is protecting us according to His Father's will, then we have no certainty, no confidence for the future. But because God cares for His people, for all believers, they have this everlasting consolation. They have good hope in and through Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, it goes on to speak how that the Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father, how He comforts our hearts, and that He establishes us in every good word and work. So how does God do that? How does God comfort our hearts? How does He establish us in every good word and work? Well, He does that through His Holy Spirit, and that brings us to our third thought. This Trinitarian comfort for believers, assured and applied by the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to comfort our hearts. It is His work to persuade us, to give us certainty of the salvation that we have in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who not only shows us our need of deliverance, He shows us our sins. It's the work of the Spirit to show us Christ in all His glory and all His beauty. And it's the work of the Spirit also, after that we believe, to help us to have certainty, to give us this confident hope that the blood of Christ really is sufficient to cover all our sins. And that Jesus Christ in His saving work really has saved us from the power of the devil. One of the clearest texts that shows the Spirit's work is also again in Romans 8, verses 14 and 16. There we can read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." It is through the work of the Spirit that believers are assured. They are persuaded of their relationship with God. It is through the work of the Spirit that believers are led to cry out in childlike love and dependence, Abba, Father. Through the Spirit's work, we begin to love God. We need God's saving work and preserving work. By nature, we were enemies of God. We had no need for Him. We had no interest in Him. But through God's saving and regenerating the work, this relationship that we have with God begins to change. And one way that we can be assured or convinced of this is in the way that we respond to God. Many of us here are parents or children, or at least we can remember a time in which we were children. And we know what this is like in daily life. Well, children, when your mom or dad comes home after being gone for a long time, what do you do? Don't you run to the door as you are excited to see him? Don't you call out, "Mom, Dad, you're home." You're so excited to see them, and you embrace them in a big hug. And as children, what do you do when you fall off your bike or as you struggle with a math problem? Don't you again so often call out to your parents? Say, "Mom, Dad, help me. Help me. Help me to figure out this problem. Help me as I'm in pain and confused as to what happened." We can also apply this to our spiritual lives, can't we? We can ask ourselves, do we have these childlike tendencies in our relationship with God? If I do not sense God's presence, God's nearness, do I begin to long for Him? And if when we are reading God's Word, if we're praying to Him, we sense that God comes near in a special way. He shows us something of His love and His mercy through His Word. Does it not stir up love in our hearts and excitement and thankfulness? Sometimes little children seem to need their parents' help with everything. But is that our posture as we go through life? Are we those who need God's help in everything? In our work, in our schooling, even in our devotions, in our prayers? Do we have this childlike dependence as we cry out to God, "Abba, Father"? Well, going back again to Romans 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So one way we can see that, we can sense that, is by the way that we respond to God in our love and affection to Him, in the way that we cry out to Him. The other way that the Spirit bears witness to us that we are children of God is by showing us spiritual fruit in our lives. What is the best evidence that an apple tree is an apple tree? We can be certain that it's an apple tree when we see an apple growing there, when we see that ripe fruit hanging there on the branch. And the same is true of us as believers. Seeing spiritual fruit is something that the Holy Spirit can use to convince us of our relationship with God. Spiritual fruits like joyful and willful obedience to God. Spiritual fruit like the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, humility, and kindness. As we see these fruits growing in our lives by the grace of God and by the work of God, this can help us to have greater confidence, greater assurance of our relationship with God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 not only speaks of our hearts being comforted, but also that we'd be established in every good word and work. And question 1 of the Catechism ends by saying that Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. There's an overlap here, isn't there, between that assuring work of God and then that work of the Spirit by which He makes us willing and ready to live for God. As a child of God, there's often much reason for grief, for repentance as we see so little progress. We can just be disappointed as we find ourselves falling back into old sins. As we see so little progress. And yet despite our struggles, despite our backslidings, a child of God can rejoice and give thanks to God as he sees different ways in which God is working. Maybe when you were younger, you hated God's law. You resented it. You've seen it as a restrictive list that's keeping you from the so-called fun things of this world. Yet, as time went on, you see the work of God in giving you a love for God's law. Now, don't see it as being a burden, but you see it as a delight, and you long to live in accordance with it. So you see this fruit and this change in which you view God's law. Maybe you used to think of God the Father as distant and uncaring. Maybe you only viewed him as a harsh judge who was going to judge you and to punish you for your sins. But now by God's grace and through the Spirit's work, you've begun to marvel at God's love, at the Father's love in sending his Son, and the Father's patience with a sinner like you. With God's grace in offering mercy to an enemy like us. It is in the work of the Spirit as he changes our perspective, as he changes our views, that we can see some of the spiritual fruits. And we begin to live our lives differently. Now God makes us willing and ready to live for him. God is establishing in us every good word and good work. Congregation, do you see this childlike trust for God in your heart and in your life? Do you see this spiritual fruit in your life that you're being made more and more willing to live for God's glory, to live in obedience to what he is telling you? If you're still without this comfort of God, of Christ who has purchased salvation, of Christ who preserves us through according to the Father's will, this comfort of the work of the Spirit and changing our hearts and changing our lives. Why is that? Does God not invite you and even command you in and through his word to come, to receive this comfort in and through Christ? Does God not welcome lost and needy sinners, those who are living without comfort, to come to him? So many promises and encouragements in God's word. In John 6, we can read that that God promises that the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In Romans 10, we are promised that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God's word calls us, it welcomes us, it promises us this comfort if we go to him. If you're still without this comfort, keep on crying out to God. Or perhaps begin to cry out to God. Begin to seek him. Ask that you too would know this comfort of forgiveness in and through Christ. Keep on going to Christ until you know this comfort which every believer may enjoy. I want to end by taking a moment to pause and to marvel over this glorious truth. The Catechism, as it summarizes Scripture, it shows us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that all three of them are actively involved in the salvation of sinners. It shows us how they have gone to great lengths, the Father giving his Son, the Son coming to suffer and to die, and the Spirit coming to live in the hearts of redeemed and yet struggling sinners. What a length God has gone to give comfort, to give real and lasting comfort to those who by nature have no interest, to those who reject him, to those who so often mock him, to those who so often ignore God. Isn't this amazing grace? Shouldn't we marvel and worship God as we see how God comes, how he comes to us? He calls and invites and welcomes us and promises us such great treasure, such a great comfort. For those of us who by God's grace have come to know something of this comfort, how does that impact the way that we live? It's impossible to be a believer and not to be producing fruit in both word and deed. Shall we not glorify and praise God? Should we not take time to examine our hearts and our lives and see, where am I still living in disobedience? How am I still acting in a way that is displeasing to God? And will we not also as a church, as a congregation, encourage one another to rejoice in this comfort, to worship God and to seek Him. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. Let us pray. O great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you for this everlasting comfort that you give us. You have revealed to us in your word. And Lord, we marvel at your work, at the length to which you went to save sinners. Lord, in this day, help us to love and to serve and to worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, help us to be truly thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust him with all our hearts. Lord, keep us from looking for real comfort in the things of this world. Lord, we pray especially for those who don't know this comfort yet, that you would draw them unto yourself. And that in and through you, they would find comfort both for this life and the life to come. Also pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you continue to work in us by your Spirit. Lord, while we as believers can confess that we really do desire to live a life that is pleasing to you, yet, Lord, we struggle so much. We need your help. We need to be strengthened. We need to be taught. We need to be corrected. Lord, come. Come and establish us in every good word and work that we might live for your honor and for your glory. Also, help us in this week that lies before us. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in all that we do. Lord, help us to also share this good news, this news of comfort with those that we meet. Lord, please keep us from sin. Keep us from evil. We ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.